There you go. I'm about to catch it. Now watch it. There it goes. As you're probably well aware, in our church, in Baptist Church, we do not believe in baptizing infants. This is something we've never practiced in our denomination. The reason we do not do that is because we find no scriptural basis for that. But what we do believe is, though we do not baptize our infants, we believe in dedicating our parents and dedicating our children to the Lord. Well, this morning we have come with a host of children to be committed to the Lord and a host of parents to be dedicated, to dedicate themselves as Christian parents. And let me just say a quick word to all of you, those of you who can listen, those of you who can hear. I just want to say to you, as you your moms and your dads, that God has tremendous responsibilities laid upon you. You fathers, God has called you to be prophets and priests and providers for your home, to make known the truths of God to your children. And ladies, God has called you to spiritually train your children, raise them up in the ways of the Lord. And I'm sure that all of you are aware of that, and I pray that all of you have accepted that as your responsibility. Amen. I trust that you have. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, and this may be dangerous, but I'm going to pass right straight down the line, and I think I'll start down here instead. Is that all right? And I'm going to ask each parent, if they will, to state their child's full name. Or maybe she can state her name, all right? State your child's full name for us.
Hannah Elizabeth Campbell.
Hannah, let's see, is this on? All right. Hannah Elizabeth Campbell, right? Well, Hannah, God bless you. And we pray the blessings of God on you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that pretty? I like that. Does that cut the circulation off to your brain? It would mine. All right. Now, if you have more than one child, state both their names if you're going to state your children's name.
Michael Barrett Jones.
Michael Barrett Jones. And
this is his sister, Emily.
Emily, all right. Well, Michael and Emily, may God bless you, and may you grow to be strong and vibrant Christians, warriors in the faith, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm coming. I'll be there in a minute. All right. Now, state your children's name, if you will. All right. What do you want to do?
Kyle Ray Brumfield.
Who are these?
This is James Chadwick.
James Chadwick?
And yes, Christy.
And Christy. Oh, hey, how you doing? Oh, yeah. It's tough, isn't it? God bless all of you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray that God's presence would be real in your life, that you will grow to be a joy to your parents and a witness for Christ. Amen. All right, who do we have now?
This is Mary Rebecca Evans.
Mary Rebecca Evans. Aren't you pretty? Oh, yeah, and you're almost asleep. All right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're going to pray that you have the wisdom of a Solomon, the industriousness of a Martha, and that you bring joy to the hearts of both your parents. Amen. All right. Hey there.
Benjamin John Watson.
Benjamin John Watson. You want to say something, Benjamin? All right. Benjamin, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray God's richest blessings upon you. Amen. Is that good? All right. Okay.
This is William Andrew Carter.
William Andrew Carter, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, he's... excuse me. William, we pray the blessings of God upon you. May you grow in the strength of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right.
Emily Lane Butcher.
Emily Lane Butcher. And another one who's asleep. Emily... In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray the grace of God upon you. Amen. Right. Oh, here's a good one. All right.
Shannon Caitlin Calfee.
Shannon Caitlin Calfee. All right. Shannon, you've got another one of those bands on your head, don't you? Shannon, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray God's richest blessings upon you. Amen. Hey. Hey. All right. Am I running out of court here? You've been waiting for me, haven't you?
Anxiously.
State your children's name.
This is Michelle Gwendolyn.
Michelle Gwendolyn. Do you know the other one?
Yes. Alana Megan.
Alana Megan. And who is here? Hey.
Kelly Elizabeth.
Kelly Elizabeth. Well, I could pray that God would give you strength of lungs. But he's already done that, hasn't he? Well, we're going to pray for the peace of God to be upon your home. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Yeah, let me switch microphones here. All right. Well, who is this?
This is Benjamin Thomas Burrell.
Benjamin Thomas Burrell. Okay, Benjamin Thomas. May God give you the grace and the strength and the blessings of Jesus Christ in your life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right.
William Hayes Hooper.
William Hayes Hooper. William, we're going to pray that you grow to be a man of strength and a man of godly courage. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right.
Joseph Dean Hicks.
Joseph Dean Hicks. Joseph, we're going to pray that God would make of you a true man of God in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, I've already called. One more. Here we go.
David Christian Hood.
David Christian Hood. I like that middle name, David. Is that good? What is that, a bracelet?
A bracelet.
It came off of Mama, did it? All right. Well, David, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray God's richest blessing upon you that you may make your parents proud in the days to come. Amen. Well, that's good. Why don't we all stand to our feet and let's have a word of prayer as we commit ourselves to these children and as a church, commit ourselves to raising these children up and being a nurture to them. Father, thank you for each and every one of these children and for their parents. And Lord, I know it's made these parents real nervous to be up here this morning. And I know some of the children have been a little antsy and nervous. But Father, help us to understand that these are sounds of joy, that children are a heritage of the Lord. And now, Father, we commit ourselves to being a church that nurtures and helps to raise children up in the admonition of Christ. Bless each home and put a hedge about it as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would you use to describe it? Would you use the word happy or would you use the word horrible? Would you use the word joyous or would you use the word dysfunctional? Would you talk about the word fun or would you use the word feud? Well, I'm not sure how you would describe your home and your family life, but I tell you, for multiplied millions of people, when they talk about their home life and talk about what their family is like, they have to say that theirs is a family that's full of dysfunctional people, a family that's not full of joy but unhappiness, a horror, not a happiness. They'd have to say that their family is not so much like a family fellowship as much as it is a family feud. What a tragedy that is. Years ago, there was an old country song. That old song had as part of it these words, a fussing and fighting and feuding we go. Well, that old song is not just an old song, but it might well be the theme music for many families that I know of today. It never ceases to amaze me what's happened to the American home and the American family. You know, in the United States of America, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 6% of the world's population. But though we have only 6% of the world's population, on any given occasion, any given year, we will have upwards of 50 to 55% of the world's divorces and broken homes. Did you know that in our nation today that one out of every three marriages is expected to end in divorce? One out of every three. And what's even more tragic than that is another one out of those three marriages that remain together, but miserably so. Matrimony is more like acrimony, and what was intended to be a blessing is not much more than a blister, and it's just one of those situations where people are unhappy. Well, why is that the case? What's happened to the family? What is the problem? Is the problem with the institution of the home? Well, I don't think so, but many do. Many people have the idea that the institution of the home as a concept is outdated, outmoded, that it's antiquated, ought to be done away with. A number of years ago, there was a book written, a rather controversial book. The title of the book was Experiment 31. And in the book, the author advocates, among other things, the doing away with traditional family units. And many have bought into that. Today we have women who want to raise children without men. We even have some men who want to raise children without women in their life, without wives, without mothers for those children. I don't understand why, but some do. In fact, not long ago, I guess about 4 or 5 years ago, something like that, a researcher in Great Britain came out with a statement, a genetic researcher came out with a statement that shocked the scientific world. He said that he believed in the not too distant future, it was going to be possible for men to be genetically reconstructed so that they would be able to conceive and to bear children. Now, don't ask me how. I don't know how. I don't even want to think about how. And I have no idea why. But what I'm saying is this. This idea that the old traditional family unit, father, mother, and children, somehow or another, that seems to be going away. We have the idea the institution of the home has a problem. Well, is that really true? Is it the institution? Well, I don't think so. Let me tell you what I believe. I believe the problem is not so much in the institution as it is with the personnel. in that institution. It's not so much the concept of the home, but rather it's the way you and I are working out that home that's making all the difference and causing all the trouble. But it doesn't have to be that way. The Bible tells us there is a way that we can avoid that kind of family situation. And that's what we want to talk about today. Take your Bible, and very quickly, I want you to open them up to the Old Testament. And look with me, if you will, now in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Now, actually, we're going to look at three different passages. We're going to look in Genesis 25 and Genesis chapter 26 and Genesis chapter 27. And we're going to talk about avoiding the family feud. Now, it's Mother's Day, and I love to preach on the home and the family and Mother's Day and see exactly what the Bible says and how the Bible applies to family life. And I discovered a long time ago that the Bible has much to say to the family. It's very applicable. In fact, you can't even understand certain parts of the Bible until you have a family. I guess about 7 years ago, I was involved in a Bible conference up in Ridgecrest, North Carolina. And the keynote speaker in that conference was Dr. Brian Harbor. And Dr. Harbor was talking about how he couldn't understand certain passages of the Bible until he had a family, until he had children. He said, for example, it was only after he had two children in diapers at one time, screaming, wet and screaming in the middle of the night, that he fully understood what that verse must mean that says, "They shall not all sleep, but they shall all be changed." He went on to say that he really learned how the Bible applies on one occasion when he was trying to discipline one of his young sons. He said he had a son that was disruptive at the dinner table, couldn't get him to behave. And so he hit on what he thought was an ingenious plan to take care of that. What he did was he took a separate little table in the dining room and set it up in the corner, far away from the rest of the family. And he said it worked real well. A little boy sat over there by himself and he behaved, and things went well until one day he made the mistake of asking the child to return thanks. And this is what he said. He bowed his head and prayed, "Father, I thank thee that you have prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Well, I'm not quite certain that that's how we mean for the Bible to apply to family life, but it applies nonetheless and in many ways. Now, in this story, Genesis chapter 25 through 27 is a story or contains a story that speaks directly to the dysfunctional home. Now, let me explain what's going on. If ever there was a dysfunctional family in the Bible, it is the family that you find in these three chapters. Now, in chapter 25 through 27, you have the story of a man named Isaac, his wife, whose name is Rebekah, and their two boys, Jacob and Esau. And you'll recall the story. This was the time when Isaac was about to bestow the patriarchal blessing upon his oldest son, Esau. And you'll recall how his wife, Rebekah, subverted his will and schemed with her younger son against his father and the older brother. And because of all of that, the family fell apart. In fact, not only did it fall apart, but it fell apart, and the younger son had to go away, and as far as we know, did not return for 20 years and probably never saw his mother alive again. What a tragic story it is. But what you have is a dysfunctional family. Now, what I want to do quickly this morning is I want to take you through this account, and I want to show you some of the elements that were involved in that dysfunctional family thousands of years ago and some of the elements that are involved in dysfunctional families today. Here's the first thing I want you to notice. In this story, thousands of years ago, and in this family, thousands of years ago, the first problem that you find was that there was a father who was out of sync with the will of God. Now just jot that down. That's the first thing you see. Go back and look at Genesis 25 at the story of Isaac himself. Now Isaac was a good man. Don't misunderstand. And Isaac was a believer. In fact, Isaac was such a believer that on one occasion, he was willing to lay down his life at a place called Moriah and sacrifice his life unto the Lord. But though he was a good man, he was a good man who was out of sync with the will of God. Now, before I go any further, let me make something clear. You do understand what the Scripture says about the role of the man in the house. Do you understand that? Well, if you don't, let me make it clear to you. The Bible says that the role of the husband, the role of the father in the home, is that he is to be the head of his home. He's to be the head of that family unit. In fact, here's how the Scripture says it. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's literally how the Bible says it. But now, what does that mean? When the Bible says the husband is the head of the home, the head of the family, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean what some of you fellas think it means. Doesn't mean that therefore you get to be dominator, dictator, and terminator. That's not what it means when it says you're the head of the home. Let me tell you what it means. When the scripture says you're the head of your marriage or the head of your home, head of your family, it means you're the one upon whom God has placed the mantle of accountability. You're the one that God looks to give spiritual direction to your family. You're the one that God has given the responsibility to make certain that your home has a spiritual life. You are the guide, the spiritual leader in that home. You see, every institution has to have someone at the helm guiding the way. You know, a team has a coach, a bank has a president, class has a teacher, a school has a principal, church has a pastor. Well, in the home is supposed to have a godly father who sets that tone and sets that direction. But now let me ask you a question. What happens when that father gets out of sync with the will of God? Well, what happens is the family begins to unravel from the top down. And that's exactly what's going on here. Let me show you. Now go back and look in the passage. In this passage of Scripture, you have the story of this man, Isaac, who has gotten out of the will of God. He's out of sync with God's will. Let me explain why. In this story, Isaac is about to bestow the patriarchal blessing upon his son, Esau. Are you with me so far? All right, let me explain what that meant. In the ancient day, to bestow the patriarchal blessing, was tantamount to passing on the headship of the family. Basically, what it meant was this. It meant that the father, the patriarch of the family, the head of the family, was coming to his older son and saying, "All right, son, I've been the head of this family so long, now it's your turn. You're going to take over. You're going to be the patriarch. You're going to be the new head of the household." And that's what Isaac was about to do. Now, understand something. That was the custom of that day. That was the way of the world back then. That's what people expected Isaac to do. But now listen, there was a problem with it. Here's the problem. The problem was that even though that was the custom of the day, that was not the commandment of God. And even though that was the way of the world, it was not the will of the Lord. And even though that's what men expected, it is not what God had desired. In fact, let me tell you why I know that. If you'll go back and read the story in verse 23, the Bible tells us that long before this occasion, that God had already spoken to Rebekah and already spoken to Isaac and said, "Listen, your son Esau isn't going to be the head of the family, but rather your younger son Jacob is going to be the head of the family." Look, if you will, in verse 23. "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other.'" Now listen, "And the older shall serve the younger." Now, you understand what God was saying? God was saying at the very beginning when these two boys came out of their mother's womb, "Listen, it isn't going to be the older who will be head of the family. It's going to be the younger. I'll carry my line on through Jacob, not through Esau." Now listen, Isaac knew that. And yet, even though Isaac knew that, Isaac was going against what he knew was God's will. He was a good man out of sync with the will of the Lord. Now, I don't want to carry this too far or stretch it beyond what I ought to stretch it, but let me say to you, that's really what happens in many families. Many times when I hear of a dysfunctional family, the very first thing I do is this. I look toward the head of that family. And I want to see, first of all, what that father is doing. You know that more often than not, when a home is coming unraveled, it's because there is a father in that home who's out of sync with the will of God, who's doing what Isaac was doing, who is basically living up to what people expect of him, but not what God desires of him. And you see that all the time, don't you? Think of it like this. I believe if you were to take the average Christian father and stand him next to the average Christian or average non-Christian father, you couldn't see a hair's worth of difference between them. If you were to watch the way the average Christian father raises his children and compare that to the way the average non-Christian father raises his children, there's not hardly a hair's worth of difference between the two. Most Christian fathers that I know are no different in the way they raise their children. In fact, if you were to ask the average non-Christian, what does it mean to be a father? He'd say, "Well, you know, to be a father, that means that I provide for my children. I work hard and I give them the very best that I can." You ask the average Christian father what he thinks it means to be a father, he said, "Well, it means I'm supposed to provide for my home and work hard and give them the very best that I can." Not a hair's worth of difference between them. Not one bit. And don't misunderstand, you are to do that. And fellas, the Bible says if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. That's tough, isn't it? It's tough to be an infidel. You're worse than an infidel if you don't provide. But guys, you've got to understand something. There's a lot more to being a father than just working hard and providing physically and materially for your children and for your home. In fact, let me tell you what God demands of you. What God demands of you is that you be the spiritual trendsetter in that home. In fact, God gives you two basic requirements as a father. Number one, he gives you the requirement of seeing to it that there is a spiritual life in your home. You are the one who's responsible to do that. You know, most men, you ask them, who's the spiritual person in your family? Oh, they say, well, it's the wife. How many times have you heard someone say something like this? Well, the little woman, she takes care of religion around our home. Of course, little woman goes to heaven, you're going to go to hell. But that's what you say. Well, little woman, she'll take care of religion around my home. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Here's what the Scripture says in the book of Isaiah. The Bible says the fathers unto the children are to make known the truths of God, not the mothers unto the children. It never says the mothers are to make known the truth of God. It says the fathers are to make known the truth of God. In the book of Ephesians, the Bible says, and you fathers, not mothers, but you fathers, raise your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It is the father's responsibility to see to it that there's a spiritual life in that home. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, I have a hard time with that. See, I'm not real good at teaching Scripture to my kids. I want to tell you, you could half fulfill this requirement if you would just see to it that every Sunday the wife and the kids were with you in church. You could half fulfill, not completely, but half fulfill that requirement if you would do that. The average man I know is so busy playing macho man, he never gives consideration at all to the spiritual welfare of his family. Not one bit. Not at all. In fact, most men, if you really analyze what they're teaching their children, they're teaching their boys to be jocks and their girls to be beauty queens. Oh, and that's all they really think is important. You guys, let me ask you something. If I were to ask you how much time you spend with your children, actually taking them out, teaching them to play ball and do all those things, oh yeah, that's important. I'm out there when they play softball. I'm out there when they play basketball. I do all those things. Great. Glad that you do. But I want to ask you, what eternal significance does any of that have? Suppose your boy can hit a ball over a fence or run a ball faster down a field than anyone else. Or suppose your daughter is the most beautiful girl on campus, but they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. What eternal significance would any of that make? None whatsoever. And then the Bible says that not only are you to be responsible for the spiritual life of your family, the Bible says you're to set a godlike pattern for your children. In fact, one of the most frightening verses or phrases in all the Bible is when the Bible says that God is a father. Do you understand what it means when it says God is a father? It doesn't mean that God biologically is a father, for he's not. But when the Bible says God is a father, that's an analogy the Scripture uses to help us to understand what God is like. See, God understands that since we have earthly fathers, we can relate to him by looking at them. But let me tell you what that means. That means your children's concept of what God is like is greatly determined by their experience with you. If they're taught to think of God as a father, what kind of father figure is God? In their mind, he's the same kind of father figure you are. You're setting the tone. You're setting the pattern. What kind of example do you set? Several weeks ago, about 3-4 weeks ago, I was driving home from church here. It was after one of these 11 o'clock services, about 20 after 12, you know, and everything settled down. I was going home. And on my way home, I turned down one of these little streets here in Cleveland, cutting across, trying to find a shorter way home. Couldn't find it. But as I was cutting through there, I saw a rather typical scene. There was a woman had just pulled into her driveway, a woman and 2 or 3 little kids. She was getting out of the car, and it was obvious that she and the kids had been to church. You could tell. I mean, they were dressed to the T's. They looked really nice, and they had little Bibles under their arms, and they were getting out of the car. And standing there in the driveway was the father. Cut off shorts, T-shirt, cigarette hanging out of his mouth, beer can in his hand, and a garden hose, washing down the car, doing his manly thing, being the spiritual head of the home. If you'd ask this guy if he thinks of himself as being a man, he'd say, oh, yeah, I'm a real man. He's a man in his own eyes, but I tell you, he's not a man in God's eyes, because in God's eyes, a man is someone who takes responsibility for the spiritual life of his family and sets that example. But wait a minute, there's something else here. Now, the first problem you find in this story is that there is a man, a father, who's out of sync with the will of God. But wait, there's something else. If you go back to the story, you discover there's also a wife who's unsubmissive to the authority of her husband. Now, I don't want to just pick on men. Let me pick on the women as well. It's Mother's Day, so let me just sort of get to you too. Now, remember a moment ago we said that the man was the head of the home? Well, if the man is the head of the home, what is the woman? Well, I think most folks would say that the woman in the home is intended by God to be the heart and soul of that family. Now, you don't have to be a genius to figure that out, and you don't have to be, you know, all that observant to see that that's what God had in mind, that the woman was to be the very soul of that home, the heart of that family. And that's obvious. In fact, you can't overestimate the value of a godly wife or the value of a godly mother. You know, we often hear that men shape history. I don't think that's true. Let me tell you who I think shape history. If you go back and study between the lines and beneath the pages of history, you'll discover that history has not been shaped so much by men as it has by women. But you know which women have shaped history? The women who raised the men who got the credit for shaping history. Godly mothers, godly wives cannot be overestimated or over-evaluated. But now what happens when that wife, that mother, is not what God wants her to be? Same thing that happens when the father is not what he's supposed to be. The whole family begins to suffer and begins to unravel. Now, in this story, that's what you have. You have a father who's out of sync with the will of God, but then you also have a wife who's unsubmissive to the authority of her husband. In this story, you have the story of Rebecca, who knows what her husband's will is. She absolutely is clear about it. She knows what Isaac wants to do, but rather than submit to him, she subverts his will and undermines his authority. Now again, I don't want to carry this too far or stretch it beyond what I ought to, but there are many, many households where that is the problem. Not a father out of sync with the will of God, but a wife unsubmissive to the authority that God has given to her husband. Now, we could pull over here and park for a while, couldn't we? And some of you guys are saying, boy, I hope you do. Well, let's stop for just a moment. What does the Bible actually say about the role of the wife in the home? Well, let me show you. Take your Bible, if you will, very quickly, and I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians. Now, you know this one by heart, and ladies, you've probably heard this many times from your husband. But look, if you will, in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. That's just one place. Now, the reason I want you to see this in the Scripture is so you won't blame me for it, okay? So look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. You know, when you read this from the Bible, sometimes people get mad. You know, every once in a while, you know, you read this and some lady will get all bent out of shape. A number of years ago, I was preaching in a small revival service in a small church. And one night I was preaching on the subject of submission. And there was a lady there who was really bummed out by me. And you could tell, you could see by the expression on her face. Now, none of you seem to have that expression this morning so far, but you hadn't heard what I've got to say. But this lady was really bummed out. Well, she got up and left the service immediately as soon as it was over with. 2 weeks later, I received in the mail a handwritten, 13-page handwritten letter from this lady decrying my terrible stand on women's issues. Well, all I was doing was reading the Scripture. Now, folks, I want to tell you, God wrote this. God wrote this. Understand? I'm sort of like the newsboy who brings you the paper. If you read something on the editorial page you don't like, you don't whip up on the newsboy, do you? You do? No, you don't whip. No, take it up with the editor-in-chief. All right, the editor-in-chief is God. God put this in here. Now, here's what God says. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands." Now, watch this next statement. "As unto the Lord." Isn't that great? Now, don't you misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that you're to submit to your husband as if he is the Lord. Contrary to his opinion of himself, he is not the Lord. That means to submit yourself to your husband as your worship to the Lord. Let me give you another verse. Listen to this one. Don't bother to turn. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, for this is fitting in the Lord." Listen to another one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." And we could go on and on and on because there are numerous verses in the Scripture that say the same thing. Submit, submit, submit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean what your husbands have told you. Tell you that. It doesn't mean that every time he says jump that you ask how high and how far and what direction. That's not what it means. Let me tell you what it means. Go back and let me show you something. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22 for a moment. Now, this is where you're going to have to put your thinking cap on for just a moment, and if you will, I think you'll see this clearly. Look, if you will, in Ephesians 5 21. Now, Ephesians 5 22 is a very familiar passage of Scripture. You've read it many times, but often what happens is we read 22 without reading 21. And as a matter of fact, some folks don't think verse 21 goes with it, but I do. Look at it. The whole passage that talks about wives being submissive begins with this statement, "Submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God." Who? You. Moms, dads, husbands, wives, both of you submitting yourself one to another. In other words, what he's saying is that you both have a responsibility to be submissive. But how do you do that? What does that mean? Well, the key is to understand that word submit. The word submit there is a word that means to yield. It's a word that means to yield to someone's need. Here's what he's saying. He's saying as a husband, you're to yield to the need of your wife. And as a wife, you're to yield to the need of your husband. Now, you can't understand this until you understand what the need of the husband and the need of the wife are. Now, what are those needs? Well, let me see if I can explain. What do you think is the primary need of a woman in the marriage relationship? I don't mean physical, but I mean ego need. What's the primary psychological need of a woman in a marriage relationship? Well, let me tell you what I think it is. I think the primary ego need of a woman in a marriage relationship is to know her husband's endearing love. I think that is the primary ego need of a woman. Now, I say that based on 20 years of counseling with women as a pastor and from what I read in the Bible and from what I know about my wife. I think that is the primary ego need is the endearing affection of her husband. That's why the Bible says, therefore, in verse 25, husbands, then love your wife. All right, if that's the primary ego need of the wife, what is the primary ego need of the husband? Well, here's what I think it is. I think the primary ego need of every man in the marriage is to know his wife's unwavering respect. In fact, if you were to ask most men who've been married any length of time at all, what is it you really want from your wife? Most of them, if they're honest, would say, I want my wife to admire me, to respect me, to respect who I am and what I am and the position that I hold. Now, if that's the case, how do you do that? Well, ladies, the Bible says, submit yourself to your husband. Subject yourself to his leadership. The Bible says, reverence your husband. That means to respect him and let him know that you respect him. That's what most men are looking for. Now, if you go back and look at this story, that's what is not going on here. In the story in Genesis chapter 25, you have a father out of sync with the will of God, but you have a wife unsubmissive to the authority of her husband. Rather than being submissive and respecting the authority of her husband, here's a woman who's undermining everything he's trying to do. By the way, ladies, let me tell you something. When you undermine your husband's authority, you're really undermining your authority too with your children. Every once in a while, some lady will come along and be upset about her children. She'll say, well, I don't understand why my kids are the way they are. They have no respect for authority. And I feel like saying, well, who do they see respect in? Who's the example? Who sets the pattern? You see, you undermine your own authority. Now, I know there are arguments against it. So one lady says, well, I'm not going to be submissive to my husband. He's not superior to me. It has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. In fact, what the Bible says is that both of you are equal. The Scripture says there's no male nor female in Jesus Christ. You're both absolutely equal. In fact, the Bible says you're joint heirs together in Christ. The issue is not inferiority versus superiority. The issue is one biblical role versus the other biblical role. That's the issue. Someone else says, well, I'm not going to submit to my husband because he isn't always right. Nah. Is that right? Let me ask you something, and I want you ladies to think about it. If you submit to your husband only when you think he's right, is that submission or is that just agreement? I mean, if the only time you ever submit is when you agree, and you would have done it anyway, is that submission? And someone else says, well, I tell you what, I don't submit to my husband because he's not a Christian. He doesn't deserve that kind of respect. Peter says, respect him anyway, and he'll want to deserve that kind of respect. Now, are there any exceptions to that rule? Yes, there are. And there are times when I believe a woman cannot be submissive to her husband. I think a woman ought to always show respect to her husband. But there are times when a husband might ask of a wife to do something that would be morally and spiritually unconscionable for her to do. And at that point, a higher accountability takes over. But if you'll go back and read the story, that was not the case here. The problem here is you have a wife who basically subverts the authority of her husband. But wait a minute, there's a third problem. You have a father out of sync with the will of God and a wife unsubmissive to the authority of the husband. And third, you have two children who have no respect for the values of their parents. You see, if you go back and study the story, there's a man named Isaac, his wife Rebekah, but then there are the two boys, Jacob and Esau. What's their problem? By the way, let me explain something to you about these boys. These boys have become the hub of that home. If the father's the head of the home and the mother's the heart of the home, there's no other way to describe the children other than to say they're the hub of the home. They're the ones around which the whole home revolves. And if you don't think your home revolves around kids, you don't have kids. Isn't that right? Or if you have them, you've got them locked away in a closet somewhere. No, if you've got kids, the whole world, isn't that right? Somebody say amen or look intelligent. One, yeah, sure, the whole world goes around those kids. Ever read that passage in, where it speaks about Methuselah? You know, Methuselah lived 969 years, lived longer than any man on the face of the earth. In all of history, Methuselah lived longer than anyone else. But if you've ever read that passage that says it was only after the birth of his first son that he started walking close with God? Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, it makes a difference when you have children. But what happened when those children who are intended to be a heritage become a horror? When those children that God intended to be a blessing become a terror, the home falls apart. Now you go back and read the story, and that's exactly what's happening here. You have two boys, Jacob and Esau, who have no respect for their parents' values. In fact, they have so little respect for the parents' values that one lies to his father and another tries his very best to sell his own birthright. Doesn't mean anything to him. And the family unravels. By the way, kids, let me tell you something. If you think for a moment that the only ones accountable for how your family turns out are your mom and dad, you're wrong. There may come a day when you're held accountable too. I know what people say. They say, oh, never make a child, never make a young person feel responsible for anything going wrong in the home. Well, I believe that 95% of the time. But I tell you, there are times when the children are the problem. Every once in a while, someone will come along and say, Pastor, I don't know what went wrong. I thought I was raising my son or my daughter the way I ought to raise them, and look how they've turned out. What did I do wrong? Well, you might have done something wrong. But it may not be that at all. You might have done something right, and they may have chosen to do wrong anyway. And kids, I want to tell you something. You can't continue to blame your parents for every bad thing in your life. You can't keep saying, well, I'm this way because my mom or my dad. No, the truth of the matter is one day you'll stand before God, and God's going to hold you accountable for you. Now, put all this together very quickly. What do you have? Here's a story of a dysfunctional family. A father out of sync with the will of God, a wife unsubmissive to the authority of her husband, and two children who do not respect the values of their parents. Well, you say, all right, Pastor, that makes sense. And frankly, it sort of hits the nail right on the head. Sounds like our home. That's the way I've been, out of sync with God's will. Or I'm a wife who isn't submissive. Or we've got kids who are irreverent to our values. What do we do about that? Well, here's the good news. The good news is that God is the God of beginning again. The God who is a God of glory is also a God of grace. Let me tell you what I really believe. I believe that God is a God who can take a dysfunctional family and make that family hum like a fine-tuned engine. He's a God who can take a broken home and put that broken home together again. But now let me tell you what it takes. What it takes is this. You have to bring him all of the pieces. See, God can put anything together again if you bring him all the pieces. And you lay each piece before the Lord and say, Lord, here's my piece of the action. I'm a father. Here's my piece of the action. I'm the mother. Here's my piece of the action. I'm the child. And Father, we give it all to you, and he can put it together again. You say, well, it's too late for me. My home is already broken. My husband has married someone else, or my wife has married someone else. We're already in a new relationship. What do we do? Well, you don't unscramble the egg. What you do is you take what you have right now, and you give that to God. And you say, God, if you can turn water to wine, surely you can do something with this. And he will. God, give us Christian homes. Let's pray. Father, we've just been taking a very simple look at your word. A simple glance at a dysfunctional family, and yet one that sets a pattern for families everywhere. There are so many fathers who are out of sync with the will of God. So many wives unsubmissive to the authority of their husband. So many kids these days especially who have no respect or reverence for the parents' beliefs and faith. Father, we don't know how you could put all that together and make it into something good, but we believe that you can. Father, a few moments ago, we had a church full of little babies, children being dedicated. Father, help us to understand that just dedicating a child is not going to be enough. There has to be a following through where fathers make the statement that, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Where wives make the commitment of being godly wives, wives that you've designed them to be. Where kids take a stand and say, I believe in Jesus Christ and I want to be his person in this home. And Father, I pray that would happen today. We thank you for many who made that decision in the early hour and for any who would make that decision today. Now, Father, I don't know what to do with this message. I just have received it as best I know how, and I have proclaimed it. So, Lord, you do something with it. And, Lord, you know the conviction that it can bring, even in my own life. Well, do something with it, Lord. And I pray you do it now. Let your Spirit fall upon this place as it did in the early hour. And let people come to those conclusions. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. As we're standing, Tom's going to lead us in what number?
275.
Hymn number 275. And as we sing, let's sing together. If you have a decision to make, I invite you to come.
Thank you.
share just a word or two of announcements. It's Vacation Bible School time at First Baptist Church. We're preparing, getting all the teachers and leaders, and we need 10,000 cookies. Now, that's not an underestimation or overestimation. We need 10,000 cookies. Each summer at this time, or springtime at this time, we always collect packaged cookies. So in the adult building, the activities building, in this lobby, there are boxes out there, and you bring your packaged cookies to us and help us. We've never ran out of cookies, and you've always done a good job on that. So you help us for Vacation Bible School by bringing some cookies for us to give to the kiddos at their snack time. Also, it's time to sign up for youth camp. Camp Cherokee is going to be a great place. To quote our minister to students, it's the best camp in the world this year. So you want to sign up for that. We've got 192 spaces, and they're filling up quick, folks. So if you have a rising 7th through 12th grader,